really needs no introduction on my part. We have certainly appreciated the ministry of our brother Bob Gray. And he has selected a very interesting and I think a very timely subject for our edification and for our consideration this morning. And he has chosen to entitle his remarks, "The Present Little Season." The Present Little Season. And I'd like to remove this from the top of the cross and crown.
Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother David. It is a great privilege to be with you for this closing discourse of the I.O. Convention 1994, the Godspeed Discourse. When we first were asked about this discourse, we realized it would be quite a responsibility, and we put our minds to what would be best to share with you at this time. And we trust that the Lord's words will be shared with you as He would have them shared. We bring you, as Brother Kenneth did, love from your brethren, and we gave some greetings the other day, so we'll just mention again that our class does wish to be remembered to you, those who are not here. Here we are, the end of the 1994 I.O. Convention. We might wonder what could be said at this point. Certainly after our last discourse, which was very encouraging and very focused in pointing out to us our responsibilities as we come to the end of our walk, we might say, what else could we say? But yet, it is 1994. The urgency of the time seems to be pressing on us. The time now, in fact, is shorter than it has ever been. We are all anxious for the kingdom's full establishment. I do not think anyone here would deny that. It's been almost 120 years since the Lord returned, and we might ask, where are we? So for this closing Godspeed Discourse, I.O. 1994, we found inspiration and direction in a quotation we take from the second volume, which Brother Russell penned in 1889. And we'll read that quotation to you now. "The present little season, before the storm cloud bursts upon the world, is a most favorable time for the work of the Elijah class, and corresponds to the successful days of both Elijah and John. It is favorable for personal growth in grace and knowledge, and also for the spread of the truth, the most favorable time that has ever been known. The little quiet of the present favorable time, with its greater liberties and advantages in every way, is divinely arranged in order to the sealing of the servants, the true servants of God, in their foreheads." Revelation 7:3. "Let the little while between in its golden light be seen." How much time do we have left? What else is there to do? What are we waiting for? How brightly does the golden light of opportunity shine in our daily lives? Some questions might press on our minds at this time for answers to what Brother Russell wrote in 1889. Have we already passed the successful days that are pictured by Elijah and John? Do we still have the little quiet of present favorable time with its greater liberties and advantages in every way? Do we believe that Brother Russell was right in his prophetic expectations? Do we agree with him about the responsibilities of the last members of the church? If we believe that the little season before the storm has ended, has the dark night come? Has it come and gone? Is that possible? To answer these questions, we would like to consider this hour exactly what was the Elijah and John the Baptist type? How and when does the sealing that Brother Russell spoke of take place? And how do Brother Russell's admonitions apply to us today? How serious And we've heard this theme mentioned before. How serious are we about making the changes necessary in our lives in order to benefit from His admonitions and to perfect holiness? The present little season before the storm cloud bursts upon the world is a most favorable time for the work of the Elijah class and corresponds to the successful days of Elijah and John. The little quiet of that favorable time, the present favorable time, with its advantages, is divinely arranged in order to the sealing of the true servants of God in their foreheads. If we're to grasp the import of our pastor's concerns, we need to define the responsibilities in order to fulfill the responsibilities of the Harvest Church of the last days and to be ready for come what may. For come what may. Are we ready? Are we ready? I'd like to look first with you at Elijah. He plays such an important part, such an important role, defining the church's responsibilities. And as we look over his life, we'd like to talk about his career, the antitype, his closing experiences, and how there's a partial fulfillment and expansion in John the Baptist's experiences. And also, what did Brother Russell say about this in 1916, about this type, about these closing experiences? What is its meaning to us today? What are our responsibilities? And finally, our goal of perfecting holiness. Holiness which will enable us to fulfill the antitype, participate in the final work of Elijah and John. Holiness without which no man, without which no man will see God. Let's begin. Back in Israel, and you know this from many sources in Scripture, from James there's a reference to it, certainly from the first and second books of Kings, about the time when Elijah was living, there was a period of time which came about because of his own prayer of 3.5 years when there was no rain. What resulted was famine and hardship. 1,260 days of famine, 1,260 days of very, very severe hardship. During this time, Elijah kept a low profile. He left the area where the prominent people were. He left the capital city, so to speak. He went to the wilderness. It was his refuge. It was his refuge for 3.5 years. And I think if we can keep in our minds the deplorable conditions in the world today of the refugees that are all over the world suffering, I don't need to tell you about them all. You have seen them visually. Keep in mind, Elijah, during that period, was a refugee. And remember what he pictured. God arranged for ravens to feed Elijah, unclean birds. They provided food for him at the brook Kirith. Later, the widow at Zarephath provided sustenance. Finally, at the end of that time, Elijah triumphantly meets the 850 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove. He rallies the people. He puts down the false prophets. They were slain. You'd think at that time that the whole nation would be reformed and there would be a major change and everything would be different. But not so. It should have been a glorious time. But instead, Elijah, after hearing about Jezebel's death threat, fled. He fled again, this time to the wilderness southward. He felt a strain. He felt the pressure. He felt alone. He sat down under a broom tree, wishing to die. I don't know how depressed he actually was, but it must have been terrible. It must have been very lonely. Have you ever felt that way? Doing the Lord's work, taking a stand for truth, and then feeling deserted, lonely, discouraged. But the Lord would take him when the Lord was ready. Now, this should be no surprise to us that this, in fact, is a picture of the church's history. Elijah's life, a picture of the church's experience in a wilderness condition, in a separate condition. We all remember that the true church was mixed in with the false church. We know they were allowed to grow together. And they especially suffered in a separate wilderness condition during the 1260 years of Rome's persecuting power. The church at Rome was not very nice. We all remember that the true church went through that. And it was during those years that there was a famine. A famine for the hearing of the Word of God. Please turn with me to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. This was not a famine for food, but as we say, a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. We'll read Micah 8, verse 11. I turned to Micah. I don't know why. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The church was in a wilderness condition. It was separate from the spirit of the Jezebel system, even though it was in its midst. God sustained our brethren, the true church, as he did Elijah, by means of the unclean agencies in Christendom, unclean birds. And toward the end of the 3.5 years, that widow's cruse of oil and that bit of meal provided sustenance for them, aptly perhaps picturing the reformers sustaining the true church toward the end of that 1260 years. And finally, brethren, we come to 1799, the end of the 1260 years. And Babylon's persecuting power was broken. After this time, Bible societies began to proliferate, publishing God's Word. The Pope referred to them as pestiferous Bible societies. But here we have another indication of the Lord's careful planning, the great wisdom of the Lord, as was mentioned earlier. Bibles available so that the cleansed sanctuary class could prosper, because soon the cleansed sanctuary class would be made manifest. The doctrine of immortality of the soul, which led to the doctrine of torment in hell, which led to the need for the Mass to get those people out of that terrible situation. And then, of course, the cleansing of the sanctuary and the putting aside of these false doctrines. That century, the 19th century, might have been a century of triumph for the true church, but the false church at Rome and her daughters rallied. And the daughters in 1846 formed, as we heard throughout the convention, references to the Evangelical Alliance, again with their principal darling doctrines, Trinity, Hellfire, and also the immortality of soul, on which hellfire is of necessity based. And now again the true church has to flee from this kind of an arrangement, separate itself into a wilderness condition, and in fact it does so physically at this time, because we have now moved toward the time and entered the time when it is harvest, and the harvest will indeed call for the separation of the wheat from the tares. We'd like to probe this a little bit more deeply, so if you will turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I would like to read many of these verses, and maybe all of them, but I know what will happen if I do. I will never get to the end, and I cannot do that because I would like to talk with you about other points. So we will be very, very brief in our reading. We will be very light, and we'll try to talk about the storyline of this more than actually read many of these texts. But as you can see in verses 1 to 4, it is the time, as you'll notice her name, Jezebel appears with her threatening words, and Elijah begins to flee. Discouraged and depressed, he moves out of that area of Mount Carmel. And he goes away for a period, we don't know exactly how long. We know it was more than 40 days because he was to make a 40-day journey as part of that period of time. That broom tree didn't give him much shade. It wasn't very much relief. But as we turn to verse 5 and 6, and we'd like to read that with you, and this is 1 Kings 19, verses 5 and 6, and as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked and beheld there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. How reminiscent of the time when the saints of the 1800s, Christians, believers, looking for the return of the Lord, were awakened, were called to by a messenger, perhaps we could say William Miller, calling their attention. They ate a bit of food, but then they went back to sleep. And then in verse 7, and then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This angel with meat, solid food, enough to keep Elijah going for 40 days to reach Mount Horeb, we believe would be our brother Russell, who gave the church enough spiritual food, meat in due season, to get to the kingdom. For Elijah, that was the destination of Mount Horeb, where he saw the vision of wind, earthquake, and fire, and the still small voice. For the true church, it was 1914 and, we believe, beyond. As we get to verse 9, we see that Elijah is now taking up residence in a cave. The word of the Lord asks him, what are you doing here? And he responds and he explains. And then the Lord proceeds to show him the vision, the strong wind, the earthquake, the fire. And also, he hears the still small voice. A strong wind tearing up mountains, breaking rocks. We might ask, does this not in your mind correlate to the breaking up, as with Daniel's image, the breaking up of the Gentile dominion? The church state mountains of Europe were broken, not swept away completely with World War I, but broken by the wind that began in 1914. An earthquake next came. An earthquake breaks up and moves the crusts of the earth. It topples them. It shifts them. It changes what seems to be on top. A revolution also shakes Earth's society, and we know that with that same period of time, the revolutions with bullet and in some instances with ballot brought about many changes in our society. They've abounded since World War I, but still the world was not ready for the Lord. Finally, the fire of anarchy, what will finally prepare men's hearts for the Lord. The brush fires of anarchy, we might say, are already about us. Cambodia, an example of very horrendous anarchy of past decades. Bosnia has experienced similar. Rwanda, frightening, frightening experience in Rwanda. In 1914, the true body members of Christ were anxious for the kingdom, but the world was not. There was still that 7,000 left of the Lord's people who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Yet to be found, yet to be separated from the apostate nominal spiritual Israel. Elijah, in verses 15 to 18, is given a commission to anoint three individuals. Now, this anointing basically denotes conferring God's authority upon, whether literally pouring the anointing oil or just making a verbal pronouncement, as you'll see if you were to read through the experiences about Hazael, Jehu, and also Elisha. Hazael was to be king of Syria. Imagine a prophet of the Lord being told to anoint the king of Syria. The king of Israel, Jehu, anointed also, at least told, yes, he was anointed, excuse me, but not by Elijah, not by Elisha, but one of his servants. And Elisha, of course, had this mantle thrown over him by Elijah. Perhaps it might be equivalent to an anointing, or perhaps it was when the mantle fell to him, in fact, when Elijah was taken. In any case, he's given this commission to go forward to do these things. Stepping back again to look at it from our more end-time perspective, in 1916, Brother Russell considered more particularly his closing experiences of Elijah's life. And if you'll turn a few pages over to 2 Kings 2, we would see in 2 Kings 2 three sets of scriptures from verse 1 to 7, 8 and 9, and then 10 to 13. The first one, of course, deals with Elijah and Elisha coming to the four places, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. And the second, they come to Jordan, and Elijah smites the Jordan. And then third, the fiery chariot, which comes after they pass over the Jordan, and separates the two, with Elijah going up in this whirlwind into heaven. What does this mean for the church, for the church's recent history? Brother Russell suggested to us that the four places would mark as four dates of Scripture: 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. But perhaps, as has been suggested by others, it may be more specifically the conditions of what was happening at those four dates. For example, in those particular instances, the Lord's return, the raising of the sleeping saints, the completion of the general call. At each time, the church was looking to go home. The Lord sent them to this date, to this date, to this date. And, of course, 1914, which they also looked towards. Conditions, indeed, may possibly be what those three, four places represent. And we might want to examine that further in our own studies. The second segment deals with, of course, coming to the Jordan. And, of course, the text says they stood by the Jordan. How long did they stand by the Jordan? It doesn't say, but they stood there. Elijah rolls up his mantle. He smites the Jordan. What does this mean? Well, Jordan is made of water. It's a river. Water stands for truth, but water also stands for people. Perhaps we could say that this smiting of the Jordan would picture a time when truth as an issue would divide the peoples. And as a result, when an issue of truth is presented, the peoples would actually move aside and be in opposition to each other on the issue so that Elijah and Elisha could pass through dry shod, not affected by this particular experience, not taken up because they are now being severely persecuted, but walk across through this experience dry shod. Jordan also signifies trial, test, or judgment. Somehow God will exercise through his church a power which will have an effect of causing a division amongst the people, so that this is possible for Elijah and Elisha to pass through. Brother Russell said that in his time, and this is his words basically, that it was the photodrama work. He said that some thought it was the photodrama work. Let's get that clear. He said that some of the brethren think it's the photodrama work that was smiting the Jordan. He said at that time he thought it was something else, something that was yet before us, and yet he was not dogmatic. Has the church divided, with its messages of truth, the peoples into two camps? We think not. We think that is yet before us. The Harvest Truth, brethren, has had some impact. Let me pause for a parenthesis. In your minds, you can picture trumpets. You know that the three last trumpets are three woes. You should also realize that those three trumpets, which are three woes, are messages which are trouble for Babylon. But at the time they're out there, there are brethren in the Wycliffe period, the Luther period, and in Brother Russell's period in those systems. And as with the plagues in Egypt, the first three brethren, all of the individuals, both the Israelites and the Egyptians, received of these plagues. Brother Russell's truth has plagued Babylon severely. And some of that truth has plagued them so much that they find themselves adjusting to it. Ideas that have changed, such as hell, Israel's restoration, some idea of an earthly kingdom, all this has been modified. Their original doctrines have been plagued by truth. But the basic division has not divided the people in two. The truth has not had that full effect yet. The third segment of Scripture shows a dramatic division, but now of Elijah from Elisha. This will not be the quiet little season. This will not be what we have now as a present quiet little season. This will be full-scale, troublous time. We have not seen anything like this. Some of our brethren have seen things similar to this. We have not seen this worldwide experience yet. What happened? Well, what could be pictured by this chariot of fire that would separate Elijah from Elisha, the great company? In Volume 2, Brother Russell speaks of a chariot picturing a victory and a glorious escape. Later in reprint 5845, he says, it would seem to signify some very trying experience that will separate Elijah class from the Elisha class. He cites the great whirlwind of Jeremiah 25 and 30. What is the meaning of the whirlwind? Perhaps before I tell you what I think Brother Russell pointed out here about that, I should say to you that the time that will precede this whirlwind experience is the time that we have available to us now for the perfecting of holiness, for the completion of the work that is about us. It is a time that will bring us to the point where the saints will be able to execute the judgments written on both sides of the veil. We call to your attention Psalm 149, Revelation 19, the second half of it, and of course what is embodied in Revelation 15 and 16, which we're not going to discuss, and of course the dark night. What is the meaning of the whirlwind which will separate the two? Brother Russell said, to our understanding, the Elijah class will be amongst the first to be affected by the great whirlwind of anarchy. We believe it signifies that many of the Lord's people, all of the faithful at that time, will be taken from the present life in some anarchistic movement. Then will develop the full whirlwind, he doesn't say full, the whirlwind of anarchy. Brethren, the church has not been yet taken in such a whirlwind of anarchy. Let's look now, though, at the John the Baptist side of this picture. John the Baptist presents us with a partial fulfillment of the Elijah type, but also an expansion and a continuation of that type. In his wisdom, our Heavenly Father saw that in one life you would not be able to compress all of the different experiences, especially, let's say, John the Baptist's closing experience. So instead of Ahab on the one hand with Elijah, you have Herod. And instead of Jezebel with Elijah, you have Herodias. And when John the Baptist objected to the illicit union of Herod and Herodias, he was imprisoned. With the complicity of her daughter Salome, Herodias soon had John's head. Brother Russell drew the lesson in the second volume that just as Elijah's career ended with a whirlwind and John's with imprisonment and beheading, the final feet members of the church would also experience persecution. He expressed the sanctified opinion that religious liberty would be curtailed and strong government would someday replace this present great republic. I think if you listen to the media enough, you will see there are people out there who want to do just that. And they claim to be gaining support, and they have powerful positions already established. Brother Russell expected a closer union between the churches and the government. Full-scale federation which would include the Rome Protestant connection. That's not come to fruition yet, but it's coming there. In Brother Russell's day, you didn't have this kind of fraternization. When was the last time you saw a Roman Catholic church? Would you not be surprised on a Sunday in Brother Russell's day to see a Protestant minister standing up and addressing the congregation, or vice versa? There's no problem. You can see that today in many cities, your own, no doubt. There is this movement, and it's moving rapidly. He may have been premature, brethren, in his timing, but regarding substance, he was right on target. And when we are forced to make adjustments in Brother Russell's writings, we adjust time, not substance. What we'd like to concentrate now, though, is to look at this present little season before the John the Baptist class, before the Elijah class experience would be fulfilled in Antitype. What can we do now during this present little season of favorable time with its greater liberties and advantages in every way? What can we do? It is the time for personal growth. It is the time for crystallizing, or as this next quotation we're going to come to says, perfecting holiness. It's a time for proclaiming truth. It's a time for accelerating, not decelerating, our personal momentum for witnessing. Remember the three Hebrews perfected holiness not by taking on the great image, but by eating food in a small daily basis, which was pure. And they were then strengthened, and then they were ready when the big challenge came of facing up to the image on the plains of Dura. We need to eat small bits and keep going and build ourselves up in a gradual, and keep a momentum going so that we, like those faithful Hebrews, can face the more difficult times ahead. What can we do to accelerate personal growth? If it were only that easy. It's not. One of the big problems is there are many obstacles. For example, turn with me to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar text, I'm sure, to your minds, we read about the perilous times of the last days. Perilous times for personal growth and perilous times for perfecting holiness. Perilous times. This is not written so that we can say, oh, it's going to be difficult. This is there so that we can prepare ourselves against the perilous times. The thought of perilous is Strong's 5467. It's from a root that means reducing the strength, difficult, therefore dangerous, fierce. There are 18 fierce, dangerous, strength-reducing, difficult temptations that the world is going to have going on right in these texts. 18 of them. Read them. Count them. We're going to take time to look at two. Covetousness. We probably don't consider ourselves covetous, do we? If I asked you to raise your hands and say, yes, I'm covetous, you probably wouldn't, because we're not, are we? Well, let's not do that. But we live in a society that is breathing covetousness in terms of teaching us covetousness every step of the way. We live in a materialistic society. It sells covetousness. One aimless walk through a mall is enough to evoke covetousness. Do you ever do that? Before we spend our consecrated money, do we always ask, will the Lord be pleased with this expenditure of money? Do I really need this? Not to even mention the other avenues of covetousness which are being sold to us, are being sold to us, are being sold to us, and we, unfortunately, let them sell us. Oh, we know it's not for us. Why are we listening? Form of godliness is the other one, denying the power thereof. You know, the world is full of hypocrisy, outward claims and pretensions, without real substance. The brethren are also subjected to some subtle tests, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You know, this was written before yesterday's discourse, by the way, so on reverence. We might be subject to such tests. We might be real sticklers, for example, for getting to the meeting on time, and we would like everybody else to be punctual with us. And heaven's law, first law, would be order. And we might feel, as we sit in the meeting, very justly critical of those who come late. But once we've come to the meeting, are we tempted then to be also critical of the substance of the discourse? Do we fail to look for the blessings? Do we fail to extract the teachings which are life to us? Do we fail to obey the sense and the purpose of what we're meeting for? We might be literally obeying Hebrews 10:25 and remembering to meet together on time, but forgetting the purpose in favor of form. You know, we have a lot of forms, and they're good because they teach us something. One of the forms is head coverings. Many sisters in this room have head coverings on, no doubt maybe almost all, if not all. That's a form. A head covering's a form. But let me give you an example how the form could be denying the power. When we wear a head covering, and by the way, brothers, just take the lesson of this to your own hearts. You don't have head coverings, but you understand the principle applies to you and I as well as it does to the sisters. Do we, as brothers and sisters, then speak in a way which would not be in harmony with what we're wearing on our head, or the sense of that? We could have the form of godliness, we could deny the power thereof. We have to be careful with that. This is one of the temptations which will prevent us from perfecting holiness. I once said, and you'll forgive me if it offends you, that if someone is to speak rudely while wearing a head covering, it would be better that they wore the head covering between their teeth. Why? Because we're denying the power. And that applies not just to head coverings, but applies to every brother and every sister who takes the name of the Lord. Do we take it in vain? Oh, we hear people cursing. But do we take the name of the Lord and what it means to us in vain? Are we careful? Look at the list. Boasters. I'll read a few of them with you. Boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It's a long list. Some real serious heart searching. Okay, we have to move along. How do we grow spiritually with all these pressures about us? These are perilous times. Let's read 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Notice the two steps. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let me read to you Brother Russell's observation in a reprint on this subject. Some Christians make the very serious mistake of supposing that they, as merely passive subjects, may receive instantaneously the blessing of holiness as marked of God's special favor, as a mark of God's special favor. But such a conception is very far from the apostle's idea. He represents the attainment of holiness as a life work, and the individual Christian as the active, not the passive agent in accomplishing it. From the standpoint of a reckoned holiness, he is to go on day after day, year after year, in the work of actually cleansing himself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, of person, he says, and of mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness becomes the chief business of our life. Reprint 1739. How do we actively promote holiness? How do we actively cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit? We cleanse ourselves by the washing of the Word. It's like running that clean water into the bucket. You've heard that illustration before. It's true. Or maybe it's like running water through a pipe to clean a pipe out. Clear water should go through and clean us. Clean water comes from what we might say is spiritual media. For example, daily reading, listening to the scriptures, thinking about what we read, talking about what we read, waking up to the earliest thought we desire shall be, praying instantly upon awakening, talking with the Lord about the day, preparing our minds, letting the spiritual water run through, listening to talks while driving, while proverbially ironing, everybody says ironing. Why, all of these ways we can put time to our use, running the water of the Word through the vessel that is getting dirty. Participating in fellowship, in studies. But you know, brethren, dirty water can also be coming in along with that faucet with clean water. Dirty water comes from unclean sources, from unclean communication. Psalm 1 and Psalm 1:2 and 3, by contrast. Read them when you have a chance. I'm not going to go into that. But also, think of it this way. We are every day, let's say, turning on the spiritual faucet with the clean water running in and refreshing us. And we're in our homes and we're resting, and we also reach over and we turn on another faucet. The worldly media, the magazines, the newspapers, the television, the radio. And it runs the water into our brain. And what kind of water is it? It's filthy water. Now we got both faucets going. Are we going to get cleaned? Can we possibly? We keep running more dirt in there. We have to filter it out, brethren. The talk shows, the soaps. I'm not saying we watch soaps, but there are stories, and everybody's, oh, they're real life. Any story you and I watch, any novel we read, has got a basic point. Get this person to identify with the protagonist. Then, all of a sudden, they take the protagonist off in a direction. For what purpose? To solve a problem. A good problem. He's a hero. And now he has to kill somebody. And we're rooting for him. What are we doing? We're taking a standard that we believe in, and we're changing it, and we're saying it's okay because this guy has to solve. No, not on that level, not on any of the morality levels. We're letting ourselves in for a pack of filthy water, whether we realize it or not. Take the brother who has a gambling problem. Sometime in his past, he's staying away from it. He doesn't want to get involved in gambling anymore. I'm trying to give you practical examples. I hope I'm not overdoing this. Brethren, the brother who's watching a game show, a quiz show, a Jeopardy, let's say. He's learning educational questions. Nonsense. He's now put before him the gamble. The gamble. Risk this for this. Now his mind is thinking gambling, gambling. He wanted to stay away from it. He turned the clean faucet. He also turned the dirty faucet on. Enough. The way it must be done is we must have the spiritual principles working against the dirt. Say, for example, let's take another type of an example. Work has been extremely frustrating. It's been unnerving. You've gotten into a conversation with some people at lunch or at the water fountain or wherever at the photocopy machine, and they're talking about that proverbial enemy, the boss. And you're listening. And some days you might even participate. But you go home, and you're kind of a little nervous about what you were saying. Don't want anybody to repeat it, of course. And you read in reprint 4281. That's a real reprint, by the way. You read in reprint 4281 that the listener is guilty as the speaker. The adversary is there to help you, brethren. To help you and move you along in the direction of any evil work that he can. Now you've read this, and it's like stinging soap. You go back the next day, you've prayed about this, the same situation occurs, and the common enemy is being talked about, and you remember, you kind of swallow hard, and you find something nice to say about the guy, and you gain a victory. Well, that's great. And that's the kind of thing we have to do. And it might be a different kind of an example. We have to actively promote holiness. We have to actively clean the dirt. Promoting holiness is very difficult also. Scriptures don't only cleanse us from the filthiness, but they show us by example of what God's mind is and what Jesus has done and what the apostle has done, basic principles. On a Tuesday night meeting recently in Chicago, we talked about the barn condition. And in the discussion, we thought about it, and we thought about it afterward as well, as how it's a nice understanding of how we could be separate from the world. Of course, it really means, in the full sense of the word, going to a glorified condition. But let's just take this separate illustration. Here we are. We're at work. They say, let's go out this afternoon. Let's go to this place for eats or drinks, or let's go to this place for a relaxation. Or so-and-so is having everybody over for a pool party. Let's go. Well, it's hot, and you're tired, and you want to be social, and you don't want to be mean. They're nice people, but they're worldly. You know what the conversations are going to be like. And you say, no. It's hard. The habits of holiness come slowly. We have to separate ourselves. Be ye separate that bear the vessels of the Lord. Brethren, perfecting holiness of the church signifies the complete sanctification of each body member. It's a sealing work. There is a sealing that begins in the heart at Begettel. But there's a sealing that concludes in the forehead, within the mind, knowing the truth, and then the heart is benefited. And when the heart is benefited, the truth can grow some more. And when the truth grows more, the heart can grow more. And this has to continue until full sanctification. Because the attainment of perfection, of holiness, will no doubt prepare the Lord's people for whatever work, and we see this Elijah and John the Baptist picture staring us in the face, for whatever work is before us, whatever work the Lord may ask us yet to do. If we use our time well and our energy well in the strength of this present little season, we can have full confidence that the Lord will bring us off more than conquerors at least, in the greater tests that are ahead for the church. When the Lord wishes us to be used for whatever work that's before the church on this side of the veil, we will be ready. We'll be ready because we have heart loyalty, we have heart purity, and more than even maybe a detailed understanding of a prophecy here or there. Understanding the details will be helpful, but the important thing is our heart readiness, our momentum. Perfecting holiness may be the last step before we're granted perfection. Granted the privilege in the final features of the Elijah and John the Baptist picture. Brother Russell encouraged the sealing work before the unleashing of the winds would hurt society so much that no work could be done. So that the quiet work of sealing could take place, he encouraged the brethren to work. When the winds come to the point where no one can work, we will not be able to accomplish this work that we need in terms of perfecting holiness. But whether the winds are gradually let loose, or whether we're doing a replacement sealing, or whether there's a need for controlling the winds and let the sealing go on, the issues of whether that's this way or that way are not as critical as each one of us completing and perfecting their own sealing and perfecting and helping the sealing of others. We must be active for ourselves and for our brethren. One way the earth, of course, is being hurt now is the financial way. This can be very disruptive for brethren. Many of our brethren are experiencing unemployment and great trials along that line. Some who have jobs are at the mercy of their employers. At the mercy of their employers. They're overworked. They're being pushed to their limits and sometimes verbally, mentally, and otherwise abused. How does this affect personal growth? Brethren, these are perilous times. Troubles like these can overwhelm us. But brethren, during these times, the greatest strength sometimes is pulled together. The greatest strength came to our brethren, for example, in Romania. And certainly must have come to our brethren throughout the Second World War period who went through these pressures. These were limited experiences. There is yet a bigger worldwide experience ahead for the church. Brethren, what you believe now, simple possession of a chart of the ages, Actually, in one case in Romania, that got a brother 4 years in prison. He had a chart of the ages. The pressures on us may increase very soon. The new creature, in order to survive, cannot let up in every effort to gain the peace that passes understanding. We cannot depend upon anything temporal. Nothing that is temporal can be used as a crutch or a help for us. It must be otherwise. Accepting and working toward change and searching and waiting for the answers to the Lord's providences. Asking the question, Lord, what lesson am I to learn in this experience? As these grow, we will grow. What can we do during this present little season to gain personal momentum? Personal momentum in our desire even to spread the truth. Especially where it may seem to have very little impact. We have very little means. We have very little time. Brethren, truth has never been popular. But during the harvest, it's been endured in a sense. And as I said, some brethren in some countries have endured greatly for just believing in the millennium. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 this time. 2 Timothy 4. Let's read it together, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let's not hold back our hand, brethren, from speaking clearly what we know to be truth. But after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and so forth. Brethren, the time is coming when no one will allow us to speak. That will be, in fact, a dark night. But brethren, that's okay. It's okay that we come to the dark night. It's okay. It's going to happen. When the dark night comes, brethren, the work is finished. The question is, will we have perfected holiness? Will we be a finished work by that time? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for leaving us with some very important admonitions as we prepare to depart from this spiritual feast that we've very much enjoyed for the last several days. Brother Bob has asked, Brother Bob has asked if we can close with the use of Appendix V as in Victor, Appendix V, and we'll remain seated for all verses. We'll ask Brother Bob to close, and we do have a couple of announcements. Appendix V, please. May we rise for the closing prayer, please. Again, for those of you who are able.
Merciful Father in heaven, we appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord to accept our thanks for the blessings that you've showered upon us all this week. Father, especially we thank you for your mercy to us, for giving us a quiet opportunity to meet together, and the time to prepare ourselves in holiness for whatever might be before us. Father, we pray that we might have a greater appreciation of the truth which has been shared from your servant, our brother Russell, that we might share it with others with a joyful and a very enthusiastic heart, that in fact, Father, we would be ourselves prepared to make the changes that we need to make in our own lives to bring us more closely in harmony with your will for us. Father, we thank you for the promises of the kingdom. We thank you for your mercy to us, which we do not deserve. And we also thank you for the forgiveness of sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother, may we be seated for just a moment, please.